We are working our way through the Old Testament history concerning God's people, the nation of Israel. We have seen Israel establish itself in the land of promise. We have seen, additionally, the people demand for God to provide them a king. They choose Saul. His reign does not go so well. He is replaced by David. There are highs and lows, but David is a man after God's own heart. Not a perfect man, a man very flawed, a man that made many mistakes, and yet David was willing to own those mistakes, repent, and be restored. That didn't absolve him from the consequences, for his family's life was a disaster. David went, was resting with his fathers. The throne was handed to his son Solomon, who ushered Israel into a period of incredible prosperity. We might call it the golden age of Israel, 40 years. The temple is constructed. God's presence is dwelling within the midst of the people. Storehouses and cities and infrastructure. The territories expanded. Peace and prosperity. The reign of Solomon. Sadly, it takes 5 years or so following the reign of Solomon for not only the kingdom to find itself from a period of gold back to a period of bronze. The kingdom is divided. Solomon's son Rehoboam, a foolish man, comes to the throne, seeks to establish himself as a man of an iron fist, taxes the people. The people don't enjoy that. There is a division. This division, please understand, was a result of Solomon's sin, Solomon's wickedness, Solomon failing to obey the statutes and the commandments of God. But we have a division. The kingdom split. Rehoboam continuing to reign on the throne of his father and grandfather there in Jerusalem, only retaining two tribes of Israel, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. As we work our way through the histories, when we're given reference to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, this is the kingdom we're speaking of, capital city, Jerusalem, temple present. The northern 10 tribes split under the reign of a man named Jeroboam. Now, where we're at in our travels through the histories is that Rehoboam has passed away and the kingdom is being handed to his son. Jeroboam is still reigning in the north. Now we've actually addressed his death, because if you're working your way through 1 Kings, it doesn't always lay itself out chronologically. Now this is where our harmony of the histories becomes very important, because if just left to the narration that we're given, the narrative provided for us in 1 Kings, you might be left with one impression of some of these kings that the chronicles provide kind of rounding it out. It's important to harmonize. So we'll be looking at, particularly this morning, two kings of Judah. So Jeroboam still reigning in the north. We're going to look at two kings reigning in Judah. We'll note how it's presented in the Kings, but we're going to look at the Chronicles because it gives us much more to the story. In fact, several chapters of Chronicles is basically summarized in the first half of chapter 15. In fact, some 43 years of Jewish history is covered in half a chapter. Chronicles gives us a more expansive understanding of what was really taking place. Now, I have to reiterate why this is important. Like, why do we have part of the narrative in the Kings and the more expansive narrative in the Chronicles? Why not just give it all to us in the Kings? Keep in mind, why are we harmonizing? It's because Kings was written along with 1 and 2 Samuel and 2 Kings, what we would call pre-exilic. This is a time period where Israel has been judged by God. Now, several hundred years earlier, the northern kingdom of Israel was judged by the Assyrian Empire. In context, the southern kingdom of Judah, which was a more righteous kingdom as opposed to the north, is being judged by the Babylonians. And we're given 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. It's written, it's chronicled, it's compiled, it's given to the people with a specific intention. Every time you're working your way through a book of the Bible, you need to set context. Why it was written, when it was written, who it was written by, and who it was written to. These things help establish a framework for your understanding. This is being presented, our narration in 1 Kings to a group of people to explain to them why they're experiencing the judgment of God. Like, Babylon has come in, has destroyed the land, has destroyed the temple, has taken the choice people out of the land back to Babylon. The land lays in ruins, and this is God's way of saying, this is why you've been judged. It didn't come out of the blue. In fact, I was incredibly long-suffering. I tried everything I could to get you guys to turn from your wickedness, to turn from your sin, but generation after generation after generation, you continue to rebel. You continued to disobey. I was patient. My love was long-suffering. But at some point, the hammer has to fall because I'm also a God of love and a God of justice. And so what we're given, as it's provided in 1 Kings, is an explanation, really, why you're being punished. Now, Chronicles gives us a different angle because it's post-exilic. The people, after experiencing the judgment of God, are being shown God's grace. They don't deserve to go back to the land. They have received their just reward. And yet in God's grace and in his mercy, he's allowing the people to come back. And so in the narration or the histories provided for us in the Chronicles, the angle is to explain the heart of God, that God evaluates things different than men. God remembers things different than we do. So very quickly, let's look, chapter 15 of 1 Kings. We read that in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, son of Nebat, so in the 18th year of Jeroboam, who's reigning in the northern kingdom of Israel, Abijam became king over Judah. Now Abijam, his name is Abijah in the Chronicles. We'll get to that. We're told, verse 2, that he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the granddaughter of Absalom. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, by setting up his son after him, by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the manner of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, speaking of the house of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, all the days of his life, speaking of Abijam. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. We're going to find here a contrast between Abijam and Asa, or Abijah and Asa. It's an interesting contrast. Asa will reign for 4 decades. Abijam will reign for 3 years. One king will start very, very poorly, but he'll finish strong. Another king will begin greatly, but he'll finish poorly. Lessons for us in both contrasts. It's a contrast of kings. Now, if you're just taking the account of the reign of Abijam, as is presented in the first 8 verses of 1 Kings 15, not much to note, is there? Short reign, 3 years. He probably begins his reign as an old man, an older man at least. Keep in mind that Rehoboam, his father, was 41 years old when he took the throne from Solomon, so he was already an older fella. And then he reigned for 17 years, so it places Abijam roughly being in his late 50s when he comes to the throne. He reigns for 3 years, that's it. And we're told here, according to the histories, that the only thing noteworthy, well, there's 2 things noteworthy. He has war with Jeroboam. Now, are we given any details of this war, of this conflict, of these battles? Not at all in our text. But we're told of the evaluation historically of Abijam is that he walked in all of the sins, verse 3, of his fathers, which he had done before him, his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So the characterization, the description we're given of this king of Judah, the son of Rehoboam, is that he was a wicked guy, that he did not follow God, that he played more of the role of his father, Rehoboam. He was wicked. He did evil. He worshiped in the high places. And then again, historically, he's in the text, he's out of the text, and we move right along to his son Asa. Why? Well, because really the only redeeming factor of this man's reign was the son that replaced him. That's what we're told here. All God used him for was that he would provide a lamp to Israel, because Asa will be a great king. Now, what's interesting, okay, that's how history evaluates Abijam. Pretty poor. Like, that's not how you would want your story told. This is why harmonizing is important. So we flip to 2 Chronicles. Now, we know that Abijam and Abijah are the same person for the context provided for us in verse 1 of chapter 13. In the 18th year of the king of Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Again, same context we're given in 1 Kings, same individual, slight variations of their names. Now, the context, there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Up until this point, the context provided for us is that he was a wicked guy. That there was nothing noteworthy of this man, Abijah, that there was nothing honorable, spiritual, godly, for the most part, 50 some odd years of a wasted life. That's how history would evaluate him. He reigns for 3 years. So what we're given here is more than likely a story culminating at the end of his reign. Let's read. So Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. Now, earlier in our story, when Rehoboam comes to the throne, and then there's this division of Jeroboam taking the north, both sides accumulated an army to go after one another. And yet God intervened, comes to Rehoboam, says, stop it. The division happened. Let it be. Move along. It appears that once Rehoboam has passed away, Jeroboam now sees an opportunity. So there's going to be a civil war here. Now, Jeroboam brings an army of 800,000 people to attack the southern kingdom of Judah. Abijah accumulates an army of 400,000 choice men, the army of Judah. Now, if you do the math, you realize that Judah is outnumbered, 2-1. That the north has an army twice the size of Judah. Now, here you have a king who's grown up in the palace. He's grown up under an influential but wicked father who worshiped foreign gods, pagan idolatry, sin, wickedness, polygamy, poor example of a father. He grows up, he's accumulated wives of himself. We'll see that at the end of the chapter. He's a wicked guy. That's the evaluation. He's a sinner himself. He's done evil. He doesn't have the heart of David. Like, everything about Abijah is poor. Now, he's met immediately with a crisis. Again, he only reigns for 3 years. How long does it take to accumulate such a battle force? 800,000 versus 400,000. So this man immediately comes to the throne, and he's faced with a crisis of epic proportion. There is going to be a civil war in Israel. His father tried to avoid it. Jeroboam's going to force the issue. What will he do? How will he react? Again, a man that has shown no spiritual acumen, a man that has shown no intuition, no relationship with God, nothing of noble character. So much so that history just leaves it all out. He gets to this point of crisis. And how does he react? Incredible odds stacked against him. Well, we read verse 4 that Abijah stood on Mount Zeramim. Now, if you need to know where that is, it's in the mountains of Ephraim. And he says, so he makes this declaration, "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt?" Jeroboam, pay attention to what you're going to wade into. Yes, there might have been mistakes made, but make no mistake about it. I'm on the throne because of a covenant that was given to my grandfather, my great-grandfather David. And this was a covenant, again, he describes this covenant, a covenant of salt. Salt was a preservative. The idea being that this was sealed, it was sure, it was established. Salt would be used as a preservative in the sacrifice. It's a sacrificial covenant. Abijah immediately is telling Jeroboam, "You're coming down thinking you're going to take the throne from me, but you need to set that in context to promises not given to me, not given to my father, not given to Solomon, but given to David, that an heir would be on the throne." So hesitancy, Jeroboam. Be careful what you do. Yet, he continues, "Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord." That's revisionist history. We've looked at it. That's not quite true. It's a half-truth. But verse 7, "Then worthless rogues gathered to him, strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand him. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David, that you are a great multitude, and with you are gold calves, which Jeroboam made for you as God. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of the things that are not God?" First, be careful who you're messing with, because we're the descendants of David, and God established with David an everlasting covenant. You might outnumber us 2-1. But in addition, you follow this man Jeroboam, who is a pagan idolater. He has set up these gold calves. He's given the priesthood away to anybody that would make an offering for it. You guys have abandoned the God of your fathers. You've entered into to immorality and wickedness. In fact, within the context of our last study, during the reign of Jeroboam, anyone in the north, the priestly tribe, they left their property, they moved to the south. Anyone in the north that was of godly character, seeing what was happening, they left and moved to the south. The north was rooted in wickedness. They had abandoned God. And this is the point that Abijah is making. You're messing with a covenant, and you've abandoned God. So this is stacking against you. "But as for us," verse 10, "the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him." Now, that's not entirely true. "The priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attended their duties." That is true. "And they burned to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set up the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him." Again, I mean, Abijah's kind of reading his own nation through a bit of rose-colored glasses. Because they also had high places. They were also worshiping foreign gods. They were also guilty of some of the very things that the north was guilty of doing. And yet the only way that Abijah can make this statement is for him to come to this realization of like, well, we do have the house of God. Yeah, there might be a bunch of junk here, but there is still like the truth is present. The true worship of God, the priesthood, the sacrifices are being made. In contrast to your idols and these golden calves, the presence of God still remains in our midst. And more importantly, God has not removed that presence. He has not removed that blessing. So he concludes his statement. He says, "Now look, verse 12, God himself is with us as our head. And his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. I like that statement. It's a bit of a historical a mentioning, a reference. When Israel entered the land under the command of Joshua, the first great obstacle in their way was a fortified, impenetrable city named Jericho. And Joshua has no idea how they're going to circumvent the walls, how they're going to conquer this important city. And it was the commander of the Lord's armies who appeared to him and gave him a unique battle plan. Don't send the archers, don't send the battalions, don't send the army at all. In fact, send the musicians out. That's a battle plan. And have them walk around the city seven times and have them blow their trumpets and do that for 7 days. And guess what? You're not going to have to fire a shot. The walls will come a tumbling down. Again, what's the reference here? He's saying, we've got the trumpeters. Yeah, you might outnumber us. You've got this great army, but God is on our side. And he's referencing back to an example of God's deliverance, the blowing of the trumpets, the shofars. He says, oh, children of Israel, and you can sense him pleading, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. Jeroboam, let's not do this. Don't do this. This is not going to work out well for the people of God, for the nation of Israel, for my brethren. God will intervene. Now, there is an amazing amount of faith, isn't there, in this? Completely absent to what the account we're given in 1 Kings. Which means that it was crisis, it was a battle, it was the odds stacked against, that this guy comes to this realization, we're toast if God doesn't step in, if God doesn't intervene. Meaning he lived a life of wickedness and sin, marked and recorded by history, in the story, in the history, out of the history, a blip on the radar, and yet from God's perspective, what does God remember most about this guy? Not his wickedness, not the wacky deeds, but God remembers this one act of tremendous, incredible faith. Again, just a 3-year reign. This is what God remembers. That this man stood up on a mountain and he spoke the truth and he placed his faith in God. He placed God's reputation on what would happen next. Now, as this is happening, we pivot, but Jeroboam, great speech, waxing poetic, unaware that Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them so that they were in front of Judah and the ambush was behind them. Now, we can say with confidence, dirty. What a dirty move. I mean, here you got this king coming up. He's making this plea. Let's not fight each other. This won't end well. And why all that's going on, why there's a peace negotiation being proposed, Jeroboam doesn't care at all. He's already got troops moving around behind them. An ambush. They're surrounded. So that when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was as both front and rear. And they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets, and the men of Judah gave a shout, and the men of Judah shouted, and it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah, and the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter. So 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord their God, the God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam, took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, Jeshanah and its villages, Ephraim and its villages, So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah. The Lord struck him, and he died. What an amazing scene. Wouldn't you like more details? You've got Judah surrounded. 2-1, 800,000 to 400,000. Odds stacked against. They cry out to the Lord. There's nothing more they can do. Victory is in the hands of Jeroboam. Defeat of Judah is certain. And yet, we're told that God intervened. And it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. Then at the end of verse 16, God delivered them into their hands. What happened? How did God strike them? How did God give the victory? It is clear in the text that this was a supernatural act of God in some way, shape, or form. Oh, to have been there, to have just gotten more details. Was it a whirlwind? Was it a wrestling? Was it fire from heaven? I mean, you go back through the annals when God would intervene and strike an enemy. Did it cause the Jordan to overflow? How was it? Well, we're not told. Except for the text is clear that God intervened. So Abijah, no matter his history, is faced with a true battle, true test, true crisis. And it doesn't matter how he lived up until that moment, because in that moment he turned to God and he placed his faith in God and his assurance in God and his confidence in God, and that will never fail you, friend. God, that will never fail you. And God stepped in, and there was a slaughter. 500,000 men of the north. It's hard for us to wrap our brain around that. Did some research. There's varying degrees of estimates, how many people actually died in war versus disease caused by war. But the rough estimates have, in contemporary history, are American Civil War casualties at roughly somewhere between 600 and 700,000. Today, if you just take the numbers, it would be 7 million or so Americans dying. I mean, the numbers here, 500, and this is hand-to-hand combat. This is brutal warfare, a slaughter, judgment. But God granted the victory. And Abijah, he pursues Jeroboam, but God strikes him. There's a great bounty. Cities of the north come back to the south. And then that's the story. What we have in verses 21, 22, and then the first verse of chapter 14 is just kind of this summary. It's the same summary we get all the time regarding these kings. Abijah grew mightily. He only reigned for 3 years. He married 14 wives. That means he had to have married these women beforehand. He got 22 sons, 16 daughters. Again, that would have happened before he took the throne. And then the summary now, the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo. So Abijah rested with his fathers. They buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. And his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. So the first king we have, Abijah, starts poorly. And yet, he rises to a moment. And God recognizes the moment. History records his wasted life. God cares not of his wasted life for one reason. When the moment mattered most, he placed his faith in a saving God. And that's what God records in his recollection of the history. Amazing, because that's how God deals with you. If you've lived your life up to this point and it's been a waste, no, that can change right now. Because you can make a decision to accept the saving God as your Savior. And from that moment forward, these are the things that God will remember for all of history. Again, though my sins were as scarlet, he's made them white as snow. There's only one book that matters in heaven. It's the book of life. So this is the lesson we get from Abijah. Short reign, started poorly, ended strongly. And that's how God remembered. Now, let's transition to the second king. Then Asa, his son, reigned, and we're told right from the beginning that there was peace. The land was quiet for 10 years. That makes sense because the north is in a transition of power. In fact, when we get back to 1 Kings, this is not recorded in the Chronicles, but we have probably during the reign of Asa, scholars are a little divided. There will be, during his 40-year reign, somewhere between 7, 8, possibly 9 different kings that come in and out and cycle in the north. 4 different dynasties will come and go in the north. So in the turmoil of the north, you have this setup in the south where they can experience a decade of peace. Verse 2, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. How refreshing is that to finally read of a king of Israel? And what was it that was good and right in the eyes of the Lord? So what were his actions that God evaluated as saying these are good and right? Well, we're going to be given a list of active reforms that God declares were good and right. First, he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to observe the law and the commandments. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Asa was good and right in the eyes of the Lord because he did the things that were good and right in the eyes of the Lord. And he wasn't passive. Again, you go back through the text. He removed, he broke down, he cut down, he commanded, he also removed, he built. He was active. He looked around Judah and these cities that they had just captured, and he saw the wickedness, he saw the paganism, he saw the idolatry, he saw how this was not right with the law of God, was not right with the commands of God, and he actively did something about it. He didn't just say, stop it. He went and actively stopped it. There's a difference, friend. So often we can understand in our lives that there are things that need to stop. But what do we do to stop them? It's one thing to stop a behavior. It's another thing to stop the things that lead to the behavior. He removed the mechanisms that led to the wickedness and idolatry. He just didn't stop the wickedness and idolatry without leaving the things in place that would easily go back to that. Again, there's wisdom here. He was active with the sin. Therefore, he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers and gates and bars while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him and he has given us rest on every side. And so they built and they prospered. They did what was good and right, and what did God bless them with? Rest, peace, prosperity. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 who carried shields and drew bows. I'm not sure how good bows are out on the battlefield, but that's what they had. All these were mighty men of valor. Now we're going to be given a story that's not recorded in Kings. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men, and with him 300 chariots, and he came to Mareshah. Now Mareshah, for some geographic reference, is an important city in Judah that sits roughly 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and it sits on the most important trade road from Judah down to Egypt. The Ethiopians at this time dominated Egypt. There were several different dynasties that moved in and out. This reference to the Ethiopians, we actually have archaeological evidence of this guy, of his dynasty, of his kingdom. You can look up that. But the Cushites and ancient cultures were the Egyptians, as we would call them. So they come up, this empire from the south, and they encamp 25 miles outside of Jerusalem on this important road, and this army is insane. It is 1 million men with 300 chariots. It is a massive force. This is intimidating. The army that Asa has compiled would not stand a chance again with such a force. So Asa went out against him, verse 10, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephath at Marishah. Battle array, both sides. What a force. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go out against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." Now, I should point out a detail that is a challenging detail. Because the story of Asa opens with him actively dealing with sin, him actively removing the high places, him actively rooting out idolatry, him doing things that God determined were good and righteous. And that resulted in rest and prosperity. And we like that dynamic. Like, that fits within this like Eastern concept of karma. If you do good things come back. The problem with karma is that it doesn't work with Scripture, nor does it fit within the concept of grace. If you want to believe in God and that it's a God of karmic justice, then you, my friends, are screwed. Truth be told. Because if you're trying to approach God on getting back what you put out, then it's judgment. That's what you'll get. It is a scary proposition for anyone to ever say that I'm going to approach God on the basis of what I deserve. For that is such an ignorant statement, for you don't understand what you deserve. You deserve eternal separation from God and the judgment of God because of your sin and wickedness. So be glad that karma isn't scriptural. Now, we like the idea, though, the first 10 years, doing the right things, I get blessing back. Understand, though, that the blessing they were receiving was not because they had done the right thing. It's because God was good. And how can we say that? Because they're still doing the right thing, and their rest and the prosperity they had been given from God is replaced with what? 1 million-man army standing 25 miles outside the gates. Same God's in control. It would make sense to us, right? If we had read, well, Asa did what was good and right in the Lord and experienced peace and rest and prosperity, and then Asa did wicked things in the eyes of God, and there was an army that came up to judge. That would make sense. It would fit within our understanding of fairness. But that's not what the text tells us. Understand, we obey God because we should obey God. And there are sometimes our obedience does result in a period of rest and peace and prosperity and good things, but it can also result in a serious trial. Don't always evaluate the trial as being evidence you've done something to deserve it. Because that's not what this trial was for at all, was it? As we'll see. It wasn't to judge them. It wasn't to punish them. It wasn't to teach them. It was instead a trial given to grow and deepen their faith. You see, it's one thing to have the stories of the victories of your fathers, their faith. It's a different thing to experience those things on your own, those victories on your own. And so what do we see? There's this whole battle array. Asa cries out to the Lord, "We rest on you and your name will go against." They go out to battle. And again, like his father, he places his reputation on God. "Do not let man prevail against you. God, your reputation's online." And so what happens? Again, short on details. There's a million-man army. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. That's the southernmost part. So the Ethiopians were overcome, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army, and they carried away much spoil. Let's stop here. Let me get a little trippy. What happens? You've got an army of Judah. It's a good-sized army, but no match to like a million man and then the chariots, like a whole brigade of tanks moving in. Asa, they pursue, God gives this victory, but we're given this weird line here, and I have to point it out. We don't know how God struck them. We don't know how God intervened. We don't know the details, but we're given this line, "For they were broken before the Lord and his army." Now, it's entirely possible, and probably even within line of the plain reading of the text, that his army is a reference to the Israelites, Judah being God's army. They are going out under the banner of the Lord. Asa has made it clear, "God, you're on our side. We're going out in your name." Sure, the plain reading could say that God struck them, God gave a victory, and he used his army, this army that Asa had compiled. That is one way to read. It could be completely accurate. There's another way to read it. Because this line, "his army," if you study it throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then you get to the book of Revelation, it can also speak to an angelic host. So if you want a trippier view of seeing and playing out the story in your mind, Israel's backed up against the wall. You have this million-man army of the Egyptians. Asa cries out to God, and the heavenly dimension parts. And out coming through this portal is the Lord's army, a bunch of angels geared up from head to toe with swords saying, "Let's go," which would explain why the Ethiopians turn and run. We have another instance. The Assyrian army has made their way to the gates of Jerusalem. This will be a couple hundred years later. King Hezekiah falls on his knees before the Lord. God's going to judge them and destroy them. Isaiah the prophet's present. Hezekiah cries out, sackcloth, ashes, repentance. And we're told that night, the angel of the Lord came down and slew 180,000 Assyrians. So much so that they rest, flee, and there's a group of lepers that are starving to death, and they go into the camp thinking, "Well, what do we have to lose?" And the tables are covered with food and no one's there. The angel of the Lord. I believe the angel of the Lord in that context is actually Jesus himself. It's called a Christophany. But let's just say it's one just regular angel that the Lord sent, like, "Hey, yo, Gabriel, go do your thing." One angel, 180,000 Assyrians. Imagine what a whole army could do. And yet God gives this great victory. Verse 14, "So they defeated all the cities of Gerar. The fear of the Lord came upon them. They plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures. They carried off sheep, camels in abundance. They returned to Jerusalem." During the reign of Rehoboam, Egypt had attacked. Remember, they took all the gold, all the spoil, all the materials. It seems at this point, under the reign of Asa. They go back, attack the Egyptians, recover a lot of the spoil that had been taken two generations before. Now, the Spirit of God, verse 1 of chapter 15, came upon Azariah, the son of Obed. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." So there's a warning. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, without law. And when in their trouble, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times, there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the land. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. "But you be strong, and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Obed the prophet, he took courage, and he removed the abominable idols from the land of Judah and Benjamin, from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. And they came over in great numbers from Israel. And they saw the Lord, his God, was with Asa. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoils they had brought. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their hearts, with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. They took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and rams. And the Lord and all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with their hearts and sought him with all their soul, and he was found by them. And the Lord gave them rest all around. We're also told, as an example of these reforms, that Asa removed Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, so his own mother, from being queen mother. He takes the crown from her. Why? Because she had made an obscene image of Ashtoreth, and Asa cut down her obscene image and crushed and burned it in the brook Kidron, which is just outside of Jerusalem. But the high places were not removed from Israel, that's being the north. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all of his days. He also brought into the house of God the things of his father that had been dedicated, things himself had dedicated, silver and gold, utensils. There was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. So Asa, good dude, doing the right thing, being rewarded, walking in faith, making reforms. Hey, so serious about the reforms that he demotes his own mother for her idolatry. Now, all that's recorded for us also in 1 Kings 15, the summary of Asa, where we're given these reforms. Good man, righteous, noble. I mean, to the point that if you're not worshiping God, they took it so they were going to kill you. Like, we're not messing around. We've seen what messing around does. We're not messing around anymore. God's in our midst. We're getting back to the things that we need to get back to, the righteous things of God. Chapter 16, verse 1. I told you we were going to cover some territory. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, so 40-year reign, this is at the end. We're told that Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Ramah was the predominant road. It was a city on the predominant road that connected the north and the south. And so the king of the north, several descendants or dynasties later from Jeroboam, we'll get to that next week. But you work through it, and here we find ourselves where this new king of the north is being an aggressor to the south by building this city on a trade route so that he can control what goes in and out of the south. So Asa, in response to this act of aggression, brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house. So he takes God's money and he sends it to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus. Now, you have Judah, right? And then you have Israel, and above Israel, you have Syria. So we're cutting off trade to the south by building this town, Ramah, on the border. And so what does Asa do? Asa goes to the king of the north, above him, Syria, and he brings an offering. He wants a treaty. He says, let there be a treaty between you and me, verse 3. As there was between my father and your father, see, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa. Sounds like a good plan. Let's do that. He sent kings of his armies. They attacked the cities of Israel. So aggression in the north. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, all the storage cities of Naphtali. And it happened that when Baasha heard it, he stopped building Ramah. He ceased its work. Then King Asa took all Judah. They carried away the stones and the timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them, he built Geba and Mizpah. So the situation, you've got an aggressor now in the north building this town, Ramah, cut off trade. Asa does a very politically savvy thing. He's like, in order to shift attention from Ramah, from us, let me reach an accord with Syria to attack the northern part of Israel so that the attention has to focus back to the north. I can then move into the south, destroy Ramah, set up my own cities. From a human wisdom standpoint, this is a brilliant tactical move. It's smart strategy. The problem, though, does it include God at all? It doesn't include God, and it needs to be placed within the context that there was a day in the south, there was a million-man Egyptian army. And does Asa appeal to human ingenuity, logic, tactic, warfare? No, he goes to God. So you go to God when you have a problem of a million-man army, but then you have this city, and do you go to God? No, you rely back on your own human wisdom, your own planning, your own strategy, and on the surface that seems brilliant, but anything that might be humanly brilliant, if it doesn't include God, is foolish. And we're going to see this. Because at that time, Hananiah, the seer, is one of the prophets, he comes to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. They were also enemies of Israel. Were the Ethiopians, the Libim, not a huge army with many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hands? Don't forget how God has acted in the past. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. Now, what happens next is left to Asa. He acts. God sends a representative to speak. He gets a word from the Lord. What you've done was foolish. Asa could have fallen on his knees and repented and said, absolutely. That would have been the heart of David. But what do we see Asa do? He was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. I don't always assume that speaking for God will land you in good graces. Sometimes it'll be prison. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Now note the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. And we'll get back to 1 Kings next time we're together and just kind of summarize this. But keep in mind verse 12. So God sent him word. He disobeyed. God sent him word. He's angry. He punishes the messenger. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. And his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Now, that's not to say that you shouldn't seek physicians when there's a disease. But what this does say is you should also seek the Lord, because he is the great physician. I think sometimes we're too quick to go to the physician than we go to the Lord, when the Lord is looking to and fro what he might be able to do to declare his good works to the land. So again, he's angry at God. He gets this foot condition. And in his anger, he's like, I'm not talking to God. I'm going to talk to the physicians. We're smart enough to figure this out. But then we're told, so Asa rested with his fathers and died in the 41st year of his reign. And they buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in a bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared with a mixture of ointments. That's a lot of detail that we aren't given from other people, meaning his feet probably really stunk. Athlete's foot, gout, who knows? And they made a very great burning for him. Abijah is a story, again, of a king. We have a contrast of a king who did nothing of note, was wicked in the eyes of the Lord. And yet at the end of his life, he cried out in faith and God answered him. We've addressed that application. The contrast is now we have Asa, who is by all points a fantastic king. Righteous man, enacts reforms. The closest thing we've had to David, right, since David. Lives this great life, calls on the Lord when there's this great, great adversary, a million-man army. God intervenes, enacts reforms, takes bold steps, incredible actions, reestablishes the Passover and the offerings. A wonderful, wonderful man. And yet at the end of his life, faced with a new challenge, he makes a simple but very tragic mistake of thinking he no longer needed to rely on the Lord because he was smart enough. I think that this is something that often happens for people that have walked with God for a long time. That we face big challenges, big trials, big obstacles, and we see a big God intervene in big ways. And then later in life, we face smaller trials, smaller obstacles, and we think that big God is not interested in those little things. I got this one. And yet God wants to be involved in all of it. He makes a simple mistake. It was smart strategy. He was thought out. He used his ingenuity. There was wisdom behind it. He just didn't include God. And then God lets him know, like, hey, that was a mistake, homie. But he doesn't reply or respond well, does he? It was his pride. It was his ego. And then the idea is that God gives him this disease of feet. Not to do him in, but again, cry out to me. I believe that within the text, if Asa had at this point cried out to God, my feet are killing me. God, can you do something? I'm so sorry that God would have healed his feet. But the way the text flows is that God gave him another warning. He ignored it. Again, I got it. I don't need you. He was again angry. Anger will destroy you. Anger at God is a cancer that will destroy you. Here's a king, such a great story, such a great life, but he ruined it at the end. Now, if you're a group of people coming back from exile because you've experienced the judgment of God, you can see how these two stories are very important. First, they tell you, hey, you got judged. Yeah, what a way. 70 years down the toilet. But isn't it an amazing thing we serve a God who remembers different things? Then the warning is here's Asa, great king, godly king, noble, does the right things. But at the end, he screws it up because he was angry. You know, the biggest thing that keeps us from moving from repentance to restoration, or let's even say from confrontation of sin to restoration. I'll just say it more simple. The only thing maybe keeping you from being restored is being angry that God punished you for your sin. That will only lead to your destruction. And friend, that's the only thing that God can't forget. It's Asa's story. So Father, Lord, we just let that sit.